Wonderful to see so many people this morning, and numbers of you who have returned, been part of our congregation and have returned for the Christmas period. So nice to see the cousins back there, and there's Chris and Aaron here. Aaron will be singing for us on Christmas Eve. Are the animals here? Somewhere coming back from Saskatchewan, the Rouses, and there's a number of others, and of course our own beloved Daniel is home from Africa, and welcome back, Daniel. So I'm probably missing some that have been away and are back for the Christmas time. But welcome back. It's nice to see you. And if it's not a welcome back, if this is your first or second time here, it's great having you. And also I have one of my closest friends from my teenage years, Terry Whitehead, is back in town visiting us and is still one of my dear friends. And Terry, nice to have you with us this morning. I would like to turn our attention to a reading from the Gospels this morning, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 2, and I'd like to read from 7 through 11. And as we read this, I want us to savor a reading from the Gospels. You'll remember Paul teaching young Timothy. He was a young pastor, and he said, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures." And so we follow in that tradition. Enjoy the public reading of the Word of God and what it means to us. So join with me now. "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and he said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh." And I'll just ask the multimedia team, if you could leave that last slide up there, I'd like to draw attention to it. May God bless the public reading of the Scriptures. Well, it shouldn't come as a surprise what I want to speak on this morning. I'm working on a series. Sounds sophisticated, doesn't it? And I want to look again at the kingdom of God. And I want to follow on from last week and consider again the king that there is in the kingdom of God. Because there is no kingdom without a king at its very center. And again, I want to do that within the context of the Christmas season, because I think it gives us a special window into this theme on the kingship of Jesus. We've been singing Christmas carols here. They've been on the radio. You can hear them in the malls. And I'm sure you've noticed with me how that this theme of Jesus the King, or the kingship of Jesus, that it runs through almost all the Christmas carols. Take a moment and consider some of them with me. "Joy to the world. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let the earth receive her King. Oh, come ye all ye faithful. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Thou didst leave thy throne," begins verse 1, "thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown," it's the language of royalty, "when thou camest to earth for me. It came upon the midnight clear. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all-gracious King. Angels from the realms of glory, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King." On and on it goes. "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." The first Noel says, "And by the light of that same star, three wise men came from country far. To seek for a king was their intent, and to follow the star wherever it went. If they don't use the word king, they tend to use the word Lord. And when carols use the word Lord, I think you'll find it bears this out. They don't mean just Lord as our own kind of personalized Lord. They mean by Lord something bigger than. They mean a supreme ruler of the universe. So Silent Night, Holy Night. Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Right from your birth, he was supreme ruler. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. In fact, I challenge you to see if you can find a Christmas carol that doesn't have this theme. And I think there's a reason why the majority of Christmas carols have picked up on this theme. It's because the theme of Jesus' kingship, which is to say that he is in fact a king, and that he did in fact come to usher in a kingdom, is central to what Christmas is about. And yet, as much as we hear those words, I believe that there seems to be something in our age that keeps us from fully appreciating them. So we sing it all the time. And when you sing Christmas carols and hear Christmas texts read out, I'm sure that there's some things that do resonate with our heart. There are some themes that we feel like we have a deep sense of connection with. But I don't know if it's this theme. When you hear about Christ, the newborn king, is there something in your heart that says, he's my king? And you just want to fall down and worship him? I think there's something in our age that keeps those words from moving us like they should. Something in our age that keeps them from gripping us, because they don't seem to significantly affect our view of ourselves, our view of Christ, or our view of our world. And that's a bit of a concern to me. And I want to offer what I think is a reason why that might be the case. And I wonder if it's because we live in what I would call a post-royal society. I mean, in the ancient world, in the medieval world, everybody lived in a royal society. They knew what it was to live under a king. But I think we know absolutely nothing of what it's like. I mean, we have a kind of a distant royal connection. We're part of the Commonwealth. And so there's vestiges of it. And I'm going to come on to that a little later, Queen Elizabeth II. But still, we don't know what it's like to live under a king like the medievals lived under a king, like the ancients lived under a king, under their rule, not just under the vestiges of their influence. And I think it's because we live in a post-royal society that when we hear these phrases from scripture, when we hear them from carols, they don't connect with those as deeply as we ought. I mean, one of the questions I'd like to ask is, what do you have to compare it with? A prime minister? And I mean, that's the way our country is ruled, but it hardly arouses the same kind of emotions in you that a king was. If you were to hear the name of our prime minister, does it create in you feelings of awe? Probably not. Dread? Increase of taxes, probably, but no dread for other reason. Does it even arouse deepest feelings of patriotism or loyalty? Loyalty to that individual. Our country doesn't really run like that. He's the prime minister, so you vote a party, and they appoint him. So he's the prime of all the ministers, the first among equals. And of course, that's the way things run in a parliamentary democracy. But it doesn't really arouse those kind of feelings in us. In fact, the closest comparison we may have is Queen Elizabeth II. But still, this isn't really comparable at all, because her position has been gradually stripped of all true power. And she has been left with nothing but pomp. Pomp and no power. She has become a figurehead, whereas that position used to be the head of state. Now it's a figurehead. And a figurehead means that she's only the head in a figurative kind of way. She actually doesn't have any rule. She doesn't have any headship. She doesn't have any power. Most of my adult life I've lived in the UK. And if the royal family at any time in any way begin to express their opinions too strongly, the media are very quick to say they're being political. And that's not their place anymore. Okay? And if they were to keep that up and to express their opinions too strongly, they would, without doubt, very quickly bring about the abolition of the monarchy. In other words, as long as they're there for historical reasons. In fact, when you're in Britain and the monarchy is being debated again, one of the strongest reasons is because of the tourist dollars that it brings in, which hardly seems to me a reason to keep up a monarchy. Because people in other countries have bought into the myth. And they'll travel to your country and spend lots of money? Like, it hardly seems like a reason to organize your country. And yet that's the state of the fact. So she has been left with all power. And so a couple times a year, she's brought out for special occasions, and she's brought out for, you know, bless this and bless that and come here and put her stamp upon things. But she certainly doesn't have any rulership. And my question is this: has Jesus become that king, kind of king to us? Is he your head, or is he just a figurehead? Just kind of metaphorically your king, but robbed of all real power and rule. Is he your king or a puppet king? A puppet king is someone that is put in place in the place of a king or as a king, but again, they don't have any true rule or authority. Has he become that kind of figure in your eyes? I think that the figures in the Christmas story, whether they're wise men or shepherds or whoever they are, they clearly did not have that view, because they lived in under kings. They didn't live in a post-monarchical age. They lived under kings. They lived under powerful kings. And it's no exaggeration to say their lives depended upon those kings. And to displease one of those kings was to risk their own life. So they knew what it was to live under the influence of very, very powerful kings. And so because of it, there were things that they understood about monarchy. There were things they understood about Jesus as a king that I think seem very distant to us. Let me touch on a couple of those. Number one, they understood the principle of royal succession. The principle of royal succession. That is to say that a king is not like a prime minister. A king is not elected by the people. They're not appointed by an electorate. They're not just an elected representative. A king is a king because something is recognized about them, and that is they're the son of a king. They belong to a royal family. And so there was the superstition that said that the royal blood flows in their veins. And so it didn't matter how old they are, it didn't matter how young they are, but if royal blood thrown in their veins and they were the next in the line of succession, then they would be king. And so they understood this idea. And that's the only reason we can make sense that the Magi travel all this distance. And there they come because they believe that a king is born. And when they come in, guess how big the king is? This big. But watch their response. They fall on their face and worship, because they know in their hearts, their minds, in their culture, it doesn't matter. When a king has been appointed a king, he has all the powers in place, and you give all the respect and homage to a king. And so history is full of stories of child kings. They're in our literature, they're in the Old Testament, they're in secular literature. Child kings who became kings simply because of their birth. And so their position, the throne was held for them until they were of age to rule, and then it was given to them. But they were actually kings long before that. And these Magi who travel this distance understand something about that he may only be this big, and he only a newborn, but he is a king. He is the king of the universe, and they treat him accordingly, and so should we. So the principle of succession. The second thing that I think that they understood about kings that we don't, and they understood the homage or the respect that was to be given to a king. It was customary, even necessary, to give an earthly king respect. These Magi understood that if that's what you give an earthly king, then how much more do you give the king of the universe? You give them something much more than homage. You give them something much more than respect. The king of the universe, you give worship to. And there is something so different between just respect and worship. When they come into his presence, the NIV version says, they bowed down and they worshiped him. I like actually the way other translations say it better. One of them says this, it says they fell down and they worship him. Falling down, it's a little less dignified than bowing down. And it's a little bit less premeditated. They come into the presence and they just realize the presence of the king, and they just quickly they just hit the ground. They fall to the ground and they just spread themselves out and they just worship him. And when I think of that, and I've been meditating on all this week, I just think, here's pagan wise men who travel from a foreign land, and the moment their eyes even set upon this king, even though he's only this big, he's only in the beginning stages of his kingship, as it were. They have the first time they ever come into his presence and they just hit the deck and they worship him. And I'm challenged by that because I've had more than one experience. I've known him for 25 years. I've known him since I was 16, 15 years of age. I had no clue about him before that time. And I've had his presence in my life for 25 years. And does my heart respond like that? Is there something inside of me that just wants to hit the deck and bow down and worship him? And if that's not your response, then you better meet the king all again. And realizing who it is that we're worshiping. Is he your king or is there your puppet king, your head or just your head of state? When I think of these magi who have traveled all this distance and they just want to worship him. When you come into the presence of the Lord, is that the response to your heart? I trained myself for a year. I wanted a larger presence of the Lord in my life. And so I asked myself in prayer over many months, why do I have not as big and as a glorious a presence of God in my life as I'd like? And I asked myself other questions like, well, how do I handle it when his presence does come near? Do I have the kind of posture that would make him feel like his coming to me was welcomed? And I did a lot of thinking about it for a year. I took a 40-day fast over it. And I just thought of it, and I prayed for it, and I humbled myself, and I said, Lord, when your presence, I want your presence to come into my life, but when it does, I want to receive you like I would receive a king. I want to get so low, and I just want to worship you, and I want to make you feel like you've received a red carpet treatment. If the queen were to visit us this country, even though she doesn't have any true power or authority, she would receive the best treatment this country knows how to offer. And then why can I be so jolly flippant about the presence of Jesus? Hardly even give him a red carpet treatment. Hardly even welcome his presence. Here's a pagan king that seemed to know more about real worship than I do. And I've known him for 25 years. So when you come into church, what attitude do you come in with? When we're singing these songs and worshiping like this, what's inside your heart? I don't like that song. What's inside your heart? The song doesn't do it for me. I'm afraid I wasn't sure that's what church was supposed to do. I don't know if the purpose of that song was to do it for you. What's the worship in your heart like? And when you do feel the onset of Jesus' presence coming, what does that do for you? And do you and I feel some sense of awe and privilege? I just want to fall on our face and worship him with all our hearts. I think there's so much for us to learn. There was a reason why the ancient peoples respected their kings. Unfortunately, the predominant reason was fear of consequences, fear of not doing so. We've been doing a study in the book of Daniel, and you'll remember some of the pagan kings erected great images. And if you didn't worship them, you would be put to death. That's a pretty good incentive. So fear of the consequences, even in the case of the most benevolent kings of history, one needed to be very careful. They're not people you want to be lighthearted with. Okay, they're not people that you want to treat lightly because their rule was imposed by force. So how does our king work? So if their rule was imposed by force, how does our kingdom work? Does Jesus impose his rule by force? Would we respect him more if he did? Just come and trashed nations? Pillaged and destroyed? It's the way the pagan kings work. They don't come to another country and ask the permission to take you over. They take you by force, and all resistance is dealt with strongly, forcibly. Would we respect him when we hear the language of his kingship? Would we kind of get low and worship and respect that if he did that? If he didn't give you a choice? No, his kingship isn't imposed by force. It's invited by faith. Because he's a humble king. It's invited by faith, but in the very same way, there are consequences to doing that or not doing that. Consequences of a different nature. He doesn't come and trash you if you don't do it. But there nevertheless, there are consequences. And the primary consequence is this. If you don't invite his kingdom by faith, you don't get to enjoy the full benefits of his rule. I'd like to consider a passage of scripture here, Matthew chapter 13. Look at this passage with me. And again, with this in mind, there are consequences for not inviting and acknowledging the rule of Christ. Coming to his hometown, Jesus began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? I mean, much could be said here. I won't say it. Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They can't understand. He grew up amongst them. They knew who his mom was or who his dad was. And he's just a part of a carpenter's family. And where does he get this wisdom and this teaching? And why do miracles happen around him? And they took offense at it. They took offense at it. But Jesus understood why. He said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. In other words, he could go anywhere else in the world and people would receive him warmly. The problem is, here's this. Remember the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt? They're so familiar with him that they hold him in contempt for teaching and doing miracles. Go to the next and the last slide. Here's the consequence. They don't treat him like a king, you don't get his kingship. And he did not do many miracles there because of his lack of power, because his lack of ability, because he's not really much of a king anyways, because his kingship is severely limited. No, if you don't see the rule of Jesus, we don't see the full power of his kingship, guess what? The problem is with me, not him. Listen to this, because of their lack of faith. Here's the Magi travel all this distance and acknowledge who he is. But people that grew up with him in their own hometown are so familiar with him that they refuse to see him as king. They can see him as Mary's boy, but they cannot see him as a king. And so guess what the consequences are? You don't get to see the benefits of his rule. So how much of the rule of Jesus is in you? How much of his rule have you acknowledged? In words, you've acknowledged him as a king, but to what degree have you bent the knee and submitted to him as a king? Because to the degree that you acknowledge him as a king and treat him as a king and invite his rulership and kingdom into you, to that degree you will see the benefits of the kingdom of God. I don't want history to write back and go, yeah, Todd could have seen a whole lot more. He could have seen a whole lot more miracles, but because of his lack of faith in what? In Jesus as king? He didn't. I don't want to go down in history to that one. Lord, don't let that happen to us. Let me go on to the next thing that they understood that I think we don't. They understood the concept of royal succession. They understood the homage, the respect that was due a king. But number three, they understood the ideal of a king. And here's what the ideal of a king is, that you might serve a king out of respect, but the absolute ideal king is one that you both respect and love. In other words, you don't serve him just because you have to, but he's won your heart, and you serve him because you want to. The ancients understood this was the ideal king that you respected and you loved. And I see that in the Magi. Why did they travel all this distance? One source that I read believes they may have traveled as much as 2 years to this day. All at their own personal expense. Day and night, following this, waiting for this, 2 years. And it's all voluntary. They don't have to do it. They're not going to win any points. In fact, it says they're overjoyed when they saw the star. They're getting closer. They're just so full of joy. They're just like kids. 2 years of excitement. And it's all voluntary. And then there's this phrase. Can you put back up verse 11, please? Matthew 2:11. Thanks. Look at this. So they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. I love this. Voluntary, did they come? And I don't know if they keep their treasures in treasure chests or, but whatever they do, they just open them up and it's everything that they consider treasure. Everything. And they give it to him. They just open and offer all their treasures to him. These are people of means. But none of it seems to matter compared to the treasure they just found. So let me ask a couple tough questions. Sometimes I think as Christians we want to love Jesus so long as it doesn't cost us too much. As long as he doesn't get too close to our treasures. Whatever that treasure might be. As long as he doesn't ask the tough question. But maybe he won't even ask it. He never had to ask it of these guys. They just come and freely offer. It's all voluntary. It's the response of the heart. They couldn't believe it. They could have one moment in the presence of the King of the universe. It was more than all of the treasure they owned. And they just come and there was some response that they just wanted to give it all to him. That's the response that God creates in the heart. And that's true worship. Jesus said this, for where a man's treasure is, there shall his heart be also. Wherever you most treasure, that's where your heart will be. That's what you are most in love with. That's what you are most committed to. Wherever your treasure is. And so when throwing this back and offering their treasure, they're sending him a message. They're saying, you are our treasure. Because that's where their heart was. Our heart's with you, Jesus. We've traveled 2 years for one glimpse of you. And again, 25 years I've known him. Do I do that? Or here's the question. Do I still do that? As a new Christian, I guarantee you that's what he did in me. That's what he did in me. I had the world's best friends. But to become a Christian, I had to risk them. Fortunately, they were the world's best friends, and they're still that. But I'll tell you, I knew very well I was risking losing all my friends. And I did. I told them this is what happened to me. And I didn't have all the language to do that, and I probably didn't express that in all the right ways. I didn't. I'm surprised I didn't scare them off. But I'll tell you what, I'd found a treasure now. And if I did lose them, I would lose them. When you're 15 years of old, that's the greatest treasure you have in your whole life, is your friends. When I'm 18 and going into England in public ministry, the only treasure I had was my old truck. But when you're 17 or 18 and a young man, guess what? That's your treasure. It's the thing you least want to lose is your treasure. And I loved my truck, and I sanded it and worked on it for a couple of years, and it was still a mess, but it was my truck. And I can remember the opportunity. I'm flying off to England, and I need a plane ticket. It's going to cost me $1,000. And my mom and dad very kindly offered to pay for it, but there was something in my heart, I wanted to do it. And I wanted to give up my truck, because it was like there was worship in it for me. It's all I have. And I wanted to give it up. And I prayed and prayed the Lord would sell this truck. And yet, come the night before I leave, it's still not sold. My parents had kindly bought the ticket, but I hope to sell it and reimburse them. So I'm just getting ready for bed that night. I'm packed up. The next day we're going to the airport. I'm flying off. And I'm saying, Lord, I feel completed except for what about that truck? I really wanted to give that up for you, and I really wanted to sell that. And as I'm thinking about that, the doorbell rings. We go to the door, and there's a man saying, you still got that truck for sale? Do I ever? Here's a check. Here's the keys. You know, I was so happy. I was so happy. Because I wanted to give my treasure. I wanted to give my treasure. When you first start dating, and obviously something that probably should continue long beyond when you first start dating, I was so foolish financially. I spent my last dollar on all the flowers I could muster up and buy without any thought of, oh yeah, what am I going to eat tomorrow? Okay. Because that little bit of money is nothing compared to the chance that it might make my sweetheart feel happy. It's nothing. Treasure is nothing. You just give it up gladly. Here, so here's my question. Am I still like that? Do I do that for the Lord? Or do I hoard treasure now? And find all kinds of nice spiritual ways of justifying it? Well, of course the Lord would want me to have this in my life, wouldn't he? How? If I could go out a dollar for every time I've been told that, I'd be full of treasure, let me tell you. Oh, well, of course, the Lord wouldn't want to take this away from me. No, he probably wouldn't, but he'd probably love it if you gave it to him. Because he doesn't impose it by force. Where a man's treasure is, it will draw your heart there. And sometimes that's why when Jesus, people met him and wanted to follow, you hear this recorded again and again and again. They gave up all they had to follow him. And now we accumulate treasure as opposed to give it up. In fact, it becomes a status symbol now. May it never be a status symbol in our church. The Lord gives people all kinds of stuff. And that's okay. As long as it doesn't got my heart. It doesn't got to help my heart. As long as it's not my treasure. It's just a thing. It's just a possession. But if it's your treasure, it will start to act like a stumbling block between you and him. And so I don't want to lose the heart I had when I'm 15. I'd hate to tell you that was Alan Woodruff. But being the fact of what he did to me at Christmas banquet, getting me in a hula skirt, I figure that's very small by comparison, really. Sorry, Alan. I'm sure there's a good reason. Let me turn to one more text of scripture, Matthew 13. I want us to spend some time worshiping. If someone says to you, what's the kingdom about? What's the kingdom of heaven about? Here, you can turn to Matthew 13. You can tell someone. Here's Jesus saying what the kingdom is about. The kingdom of heaven is like this. That's a great way to begin. It's like a merchant. That's a person of means. A merchant who went around looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, of unsurpassed beauty, he just thought, I'd never seen a pearl like that beautiful before. You know what happened? Every other pearl that he had seemed dull. Seemed unbeautiful. Why did I spend all my life for these other girls? But by comparison, it seemed like nothing. When he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything he had. That's the kingdom. And he bought it. Is that response in you? Is it in me? Sell all you've got. Now you think, what's Todd asking of me? Is he asking me to sell my house? No. But I'm asking you to have a little prayer. I'm saying, Lord, if I can't manage to rearrange some things in my life so that you're my treasure, not it, I'm going to have to do something. And in some cases, the Lord may say, thanks, I can rearrange. Yeah, you can have that and keep that, but just don't make it your treasure. But in other cases, he may say to you, oh, thanks for offering. I will take that. Thank you very much. And for the sake of your own soul, he'll say, yeah, give that thing up. When you say, Lord, I offer you something, if it's a real offer, he'll take his choice. He'll either say, thanks, but I'll give it back to you. Just don't make it so important to you. But he may just say, thanks, I'll have that. Just to see if the offer was real. The kingdom of heaven, like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When you come in contact with the kingdom and the contact with the King of heaven, it's of such great value that you feel like you just want to give up everything else. Just to have it. I find it ironic that at Christmas time, a time where we're just almost so preoccupied with what we get, and the more I meditate on the Christmas story, it's all about giving up everything you've got. All about that. So I'm asking some deep questions. Because I am not willing to hear this and meditate on this all week and go away and not think it has implications for the way I live. It does. Hallelujah. I know I'm touching some sacred cows this morning, but some days just for fun, you just gotta go out in the field and shoot a cow. Just for the sheer fun of it. Like, yeah, I know. I know I'm close to the bone. But I know why. I'll tell you why. Because we're so lulled to sleep in Canada, almost lulled to sleep spiritually. That we need a bit of a wake-up call at times. To get with it and remember what this whole thing is about. Let's ask that he'll restore that to our heart. When we first met him, we just wanted to give up the whole world to have him. Just give up everything because you felt like a rich man to gain him. Well, Lord, I don't think that's just the stuff of new Christians and new believers. I want to live my entire life having the heart of a brand new believer. Join me in prayer. Lord, would you restore to our hearts the joy of our salvation? Restore something to our heart. We get preoccupied with all the wrong things. Just seek the Lord. If you have felt like over this last number of months there's very little spiritual life in you, do you ever ask why? Do you ever ask the Lord why? There's reasons to that kind of stuff. Just Do you ever ask him, what's suffocating the very life out of my spirit? What's suffocating me? Like a plant, how many coffee grounds do you pour in it before it starts to lose its greenness? You suffocate the life out of it. It becomes toxic. And we live in a world, and at times we've been more influenced by it than we've been an influence to it. It's influencing us strongly. We're taking on board its values, not the values of the kingdom. If I was to ask you what your most important goals are in life, if they don't differ from someone who doesn't know Jesus, something's seriously wrong with that picture. Seriously. So this Christmas is a time to reorientate, bring some alignment. What is this about? So just now, just take a moment just to be like the Magi and just in your heart, just fall at his feet and worship him. I invite him to be the king of your future. Invite him to be the king of your finances. The thing that drives Alberta. Be the king of my finances. Be the king of my financial decisions. Be the king over all my possessions. Just in prayer, let's break a myth. It may be a truth out there, but it's not a truth here. More will not make you happier. More will not make us happier. That is not a value of our kingdom. It will not. You can choose to disbelieve me, and we'll talk again in 20 years. And I'll ask you, so, are you happier? And I know the answer already. Jesus himself said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. It's not right because Todd said it. It's right because God said it. And yet we still have a mad quest for more things. I genuinely want to be happy. I kind of like happiness. I just know that's not going to do it for me. The Magi were overjoyed. Jesus wants us to be overjoyed. It's great. Joy. Who wouldn't want it? The question is, how do you get it? Pray together the Lord would restore to our heart the heart that we had as a brand new believer. And if you're not a believer here today, Today's a great day to acknowledge Jesus and invite him into your heart as King. It's a great day. If you are a believer, then say, Lord, bring us back to that innocence of heart, that simplicity of heart. Where we would hold you in just such a great treasure that nothing could compare with. Sorry, Lord, that we get off track and distracted. We forget what it's all about. Hallelujah. This morning I want to do something. You probably think, well, I've never seen Todd do much of that for a while. But this morning I want to have an altar call. Because I think that sometimes we get so entrenched that you kind of got to make a strong decision to break out of something, of another pattern. And if you feel like God is speaking to your heart today, feel like Jesus is King, it's a little bit more like Queen Elizabeth II. It's kind of a nice figure to have in your life, but no real rule or power. I'd like to ask you to make a response to him this morning. Whatever that is, if you'd like to stand where you're at, if you'd like to come to the front here, where prayer stations can pray for you, great. The Magi, it says they actually got low. If you want to kneel where you're sitting, they bowed before him. Father, our response is to you, to your Son, Jesus Christ, our King.